We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah 40, verses 25 to 31, and our theme is entitled, The Ultimate Consolation. The Ultimate Consolation. One of the biggest difficulties for unbelievers is the seeming contradiction in this world between the nature of God and events. How often the criticism is leveled at believers, well, if your God lives, exists, he is as he says he is, or as you say he is, why do bad things happen? But it is not only they who have that problem. Sometimes even Christians have this problem. They look at their personal miseries and try to find a connection between all that they read and hear about God. And then they look at their personal circumstances, and sometimes in the midst of their misery, they see no connection and they begin to doubt. Now there are a number of things that we can do with this problem. First, you can dismiss it entirely with the pretended illusion that there really is no problem at all to be faced, and to enter into a kind of make-believe. You can do that. Or you can try and hide that you have such a problem and pretend everything is entirely fine. That you have no doubts, whatever, and insist upon insisting everything is fine. Or you can so trouble yourself about this conundrum that you end up in complete despair with a measure of cynicism and skepticism, and perhaps suggesting that God has no interest in you at all. Or you can go back to basics and work out a biblical solution to this apparent dichotomy. That there is a difficulty between the nature, being, and attributes and work of God and what is actually seen is fully set out for us in verse 27. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest to Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? This is the statement of God's people. It arises as a consequence of all that Isaiah has been teaching them since verse 1. He has brought to them this great message of comfort and consolation. He has set out for them the interests of God, the greatness of God, the power of God, the works of God. But as they languish, they raise the question. If we are so special to God, why are all these bad things happening to us? That's the dichotomy. That's the problem that often arises in the minds of believers. It may be, the question asks, we are not so special to God after all. Look at all these things that is happening to us. Why doesn't God pay attention and do something about it? That's the nature of the question that is being asked in verse 27. You see, the unbeliever doubts the ability of God. The believer does not. The believer questions God's goodness to them. Is God good to me? Is God kind to me? Does God have an interest in me? See my predicament. See my miseries. See my circumstances. I don't doubt the power of God. I don't doubt that God is kind to his people. But does he have an interest in me? And that is a sore question that arises sometimes in our hearts. But how is that difficulty to be faced and handled? Well, look at how Isaiah answers. First of all, verse 25, what do you think about God? What do you really think about God? And this is always the test. To whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One. This test must constantly be applied to your minds. This question must be said before you on a regular basis. Because that's what Isaiah does, even in this chapter. You have it in verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Now you have it in verse 25. To whom then will you liken me? But that is not the whole test. Isaiah keeps on asking them questions. Verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Meted out heaven with the span, comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and hills in a balance. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? Verse 21, have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? In other words, you need to be tested. You need to be questioned. You need to be catechized and examined. What do you think about God? The Savior himself, on a regular basis, asked his disciples questions. He tested them and probed them as to what they actually thought, what they actually believe. You have a classic example in Luke 9. In Luke 9, verse 7, I heard the tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elias had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this, of whom I hear such things? And he desired to hear him. And then when you move on down the chapter, to verse 18, it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? What is the common understanding? What is it that people are saying about Christ? They answering said, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. And he said unto them, but whom say ye? Whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, the Christ of God. After all that you have read, all that you have learned, after all that you have heard from the Word of God, about man, about creation and providence and salvation, what exactly do you think about God? That's what Isaiah is doing in this verse. What do you think about God? You need to be constantly probed and tested. But notice something else. When the question is asked, it adds, saith the Holy One. Here you see how God is being described. How he describes himself. Now, some theologians, and if you read through various systematic theologies, you will come across this. Some take the view that holiness is the chief attribute of God. That may be so, but whatever the case, the holiness of God is absolutely crucial to all your thinking about God. Crucial to how you think about God. You may ask, well, why is his holiness singled out? His holiness is singled out to remind you that God is wholly different from man. He's wholly different from you. How often we read the phrase in Scripture, God is not a man that. God is not a man that he should lie. God is not a man that he should repent. God is not a man that he should forget. God is not a man that he should change. And the same point is made in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven. The opening sentence of the Lord's Prayer draws your attention to the transcendence of God. God is wholly different from you. And you have that throughout this 40th chapter of Isaiah. Verse 22, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. Hence the question in verse 18 and verse 25, to whom then will you liken God? God is wholly different from man. The only way to think about God is to begin with what God reveals about himself. That's where you're to start in your thinking about God. His separateness, his uniqueness, the Holy One. His separateness, his uniqueness, the transcendence of God. He is not like man. And in his holiness, he gave the Ten Commandments. This is how you are to live. One of the Puritans described the law as a transcript of the holiness of God. It's the holiness of God converted into laws. In his holiness, he gave instructions about worship. So the psalmist says we are to worship God in holiness. We are to come into his presence with fear and trembling. Nothing else to come into our minds but the fact here we are in the presence of God, his name upon our lips. In his holiness, he gives sundry laws in the Old Testament regulating the behavior of God's people. Think, for example, of the book of Leviticus. What's the whole book about? It's telling them, I am holy, therefore be ye holy. Remember how the Savior addressed God? He said in John 17:11, Holy Father. So your whole approach to God is one of reverence and fear. What do you think about God? To whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal? What do you think about God? But then secondly, what you are to think about God. So the first point was a test. What do you think? Secondly, we are now told what we are to actually think about God. And you have it set out in verses 26 to 30. Here is God, the Holy One. And you are to lift up your eyes and behold him, to study God. Lift up your eyes on high and behold who hath created these things. Study God is the call. Ponder this great being, and to help you behold him, Isaiah sets before you a number of aspects or doctrines of the nature and being and attributes of God. This is the wonderful thing about Scripture. How often it tells us to do something, but then furnishes us with the means by which to carry it out. Here you see the pastoral dimension of the Word of God. This is what you're to do. And here are the steps to take. Firstly, the doctrine of creation. Who hath created these things? If you cannot say God made all things, then you cannot sing Psalm 121 and the verse 2, where we read the following: My help cometh from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. If you cannot say God made all things, then you cannot sing even these words. You cannot sing Psalm 121. I to the hills will lift mine eyes, from whence doth come mine aid. My safety cometh from the Lord, who heaven and earth hath made. If you don't believe he made it, then you can't sing it. And if you cannot say, do not believe that God made all things, then you cannot pray. Acts 4 verse 24 is a case in point. And when they had heard that, it's referring to the context of the persecution, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. If you cannot say God made all these, you cannot sing. If you cannot say God made all these, you cannot pray. Oh, what miserable specimens we would be. What miserable creatures we would be if we cannot say God made these things. It means we cannot sing or pray. What kind of a Christian would we be if you cannot sing and cannot pray? Jonathan Edwards once said, when I imagine God's people at their best, I see them singing. See them singing the praise of God. You see, what you think about God, it affects your everyday life. Remember that occasion when Luther was discouraged, filled with melancholy, and as he was filled with all that blackness, and as he lamented and complained about his situation and all that was happening and wasn't happening and all that he expected that didn't come to pass, his dear wife came into his study and she said, oh, Martin, it's dreadful, it's awful. He turned, he said, what is awful? She said, God is dead. No, he's not. Well, she said, looking at you and listening to you, you would think he was dead. God is not dead. He made all things. And everything depends upon him. So the doctrine of creation, what a great doctrine. What a great theme to take the next 12 months amongst the many others that I've mentioned, by the way. Here's another great doctrine. The doctrine of creation. See its place in the Word of God and its importance to the people of God. Have you ever thought about the fact that the doctrine of creation relates to singing and to prayer? Secondly, the doctrine of omniscience. Verse 26 we read, that bringeth out their host by number, he calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power. God knows everything intimately. That's the point of this sentence. He has total knowledge of everything he's made. Nothing exists except by God. And naming a thing is a badge of ownership and a badge of authority. So when God wanted to demonstrate that Adam was Lord of creation, what did he do? He brought to him the animals that he would name them, thereby signifying his dominion over creation. To put the name upon signifies ownership and authority and rule. God knows the number and the names of every star, because he knows everything about everything. That's the point of that sentence in the Gospels. to speak about the hairs of our head being numbered. He knows everything intimately. He knows everything there is to know about any one thing. And then it adds, not one faileth. In other words, because of God's extensive knowledge, not one thing is missed or overlooked, or anything can happen to it that God does not know. How encouraging. There's not a single thing that happens in your life that God doesn't already know about it. He knew about it from eternity because he planned it all. He decreed all that ever comes to pass. He knows everything about everything. There is nothing he doesn't know. He knows you better than you know yourself. That may be frightening, but it's also comforting. He knows your past, your present, and your future. Everything that has happened, is happening, and will happen, both in 5 minutes' time and in 5 years' time, or no matter how long you live, he already knows all about it. His omniscience. Remember these people? They've raised the question in verse 27, if I am so special to God, why is it all these terrible things are happening? These miseries, oh, what dreadful circumstances. It may be that I am forgotten, overlooked, and ignored, and God has no interest in me at all. And Isaiah says, let's go to school. Let us go to a theology school for a sermon to learn about God afresh. Let's go back to basics. Let's start at the beginning. Creation. Who made all? Second, who knows everything? God. Third, the doctrine of unchangeableness. Verse 28, hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? God is unchangeable. He is the everlasting God. He is the untiring God. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. Behold, he that keeps Israel. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. Psalm 121. Untiring. Because he's unchanging. He's never weary, never tired, never exhausted, never needs to sleep. He's always the same. His eyes behold the children of men. His eyelids try. He beholds all things. He is unchangeable. You change. And you have changed a lot. How much you have changed from the day of your birth. How your thinking has changed over the years. How your physical frame has changed over the years. Everything about you has changed. And you get weary, and you get tired, you get exhausted. One day you're in good form, the next day you're crabbed and you're whinging. And then the next day you're in cloud nine, everything seems to be well, only to plunge to the depths the next day, or even 5 minutes later. How constantly you change. But God never changes. He's always the same. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Lord that changeth not. And fourthly, the doctrine of unsearchableness. It says there is no searching of his understanding. What this phrase means is that God is boundless, limitless, unsearchable. His knowledge, his wisdom, his understanding is infinite. You are too small. Your mind is too small. Your intelligence too finite to grasp everything about God. If God did not reveal himself, you would know very little. The only thing you would know about God is what God reveals in creation in Romans 1. Or in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. That's all you would know, that there is a God, there is this great being, he's made everything. But what is he like? Is he kind? Is he good? You wouldn't know. Creation doesn't tell you that. Doesn't tell you that God is triune. Creation doesn't tell you that God has a plan to save sinners. If God himself didn't reveal it, you wouldn't know. And the fifth thing, the doctrine of preservation, verses 29 and 30. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young man shall utterly fall. All natural vigor that you have, it comes solely from God. Left to yourself, you wouldn't survive a minute. That's the point of verse 30. Even though you're young, you think you're young and strong and healthy and vigorous. Left to yourself, you wouldn't survive. That is why I go through a graveyard. Look at the ages written on those headstones. You see it from infancy. All those youngsters, all those teenagers, all those in their 20s, they lie buried in a graveyard. If God didn't keep you, if God didn't preserve you, you'd be finished. You would not have lived as long as you have, because all your natural vigor is constantly decreasing. When you're 20, you think you could move a mountain. Then you get to 30 and realize you can't move a mountain, but you still think you're pretty strong. You get to 40 and you realize, well, your eyesight is just not as good as it used to be. You might need glasses now and again. Can't see as well as you used to. You get to 50, you realize the prime of your life is over. It's all downhill. It's been going downhill since 35 anyway, but you didn't notice. God keeps you. God keeps you. God preserves you. This is what he's saying to his people as they languish in captivity. You wouldn't even have survived that if God didn't keep you. The doctrine of preservation is that it's God who keeps, who preserves, who strengthens you every single day. He keeps that blood moving in your veins. He gives to you every single breath. Every time you close your eyelids and open them again, who gave you that power to do it? God did. He keeps you moving. He keeps your heart still ticking. He will do with you what pleases him. And when it pleases him to stop that heart ticking, it will stop. And all the cleverness of the physicians to keep it going will always fail. And then thirdly, what you are to do with God. What you are to do with God. The first one was a test. What do you think about God? Secondly, what you are to think about God. And thirdly, what you are to do with God. Verse 31, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Here is what you are to do about God. You're to wait upon God. As Calvin used to say, and he says it frequently in his sermons in the book of Deuteronomy, tarry God's leisure. Tarry God's leisure. Just be patient and wait upon God. Wait, wait, wait some more. Isaiah 30. Verse 15, for thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning in rest, shall be ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. And ye would not. There was the complaint. The very means of your invigoration was to wait upon God, but you wouldn't wait upon God. You hadn't time to wait upon God. You hadn't the patience to wait upon God. And God says, stop. Wait. Be patient. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. Do not become agitated, distracted, and anxious. Rather, be patient. And this is our fault, isn't it? We get agitated. We get distracted. We get anxious. We start to worry. We're biting at the leash and we're struggling. God comes to us and says, look, don't act like an atheist. God's in charge. Be patient. Keep on doing your duty. But trust God. Remember when Paul was in the ship? There was a great storm arose. Everybody panicked. They got agitated. They were for jumping out of the boat. Paul says, don't. Trust God. Be patient. And if we all do our duty, stay in the boat and keep rowing, God will take us safely to the shore. Don't get agitated. It is in this waiting upon God that you will be strengthened, reinvigorated, and assured. Remember their complaint. God has forgotten. God has overlooked them. God doesn't care what happens to them. That was their great complaint. Yes, we have heard about the nature of God. But when we look at the nature of God and we look at our circumstances, there's this great dichotomy. Could it be we're not so special? Could it be that God has no interest in us? Isaiah says, stop right there. Let's start with a test. What do you really think about God? Now let me tell you what you ought to be thinking about God. And now let me tell you what you're to do with all this knowledge. You're to wait upon God. You're to be patient. You are to trust Him. We must return frequently to that statement by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. He saith unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Isaiah simply means in this 31st verse that by trusting God, the whole quality and outlook of your life will be radically altered. Instead of halting and mourning, complaining and doubting, questioning, filled with perplexities, Isaiah says, behold God and trust Him. That's what you do. And there will come into your soul a sense of cheerfulness, calmness, and peace. Because Isaiah 26 verse 3 says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. That's what verse 31 is saying. Trust him. In quietness and in confidence, trust God. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. The whole outlook of your life will alter as a consequence. No longer will you walk on the dark side of the street. But you will walk on the sunny side of the street, so to speak. You will get out from under that dark cloud that seems to overshadow everything. And you can't see anything. All is black and dark and gloomy. Woe is me. Poor me. Then you go to the sunny side of the street. You see all things clearly. Here is this God, the smile of heaven. The face of God is towards me. He hasn't forgotten. He has taken me by the hand and he's led me through dark patches and difficult places, but he has never let go. Wait upon the Lord and have your strength renewed. Let's come to application. Just a couple of things. First of all, doubts and distrust of God are ruinous to your walk with God. And as I said, we can see how they arise, this disjunction between the word of God, the promise of God, and the experience of God. There's the works and the words of God, but here's what I see. To put it in personal terms, that disjunction between what you believe or supposed to believe and what you experience in daily life. Well, now that you know that such doubts arise, what causes them, why they are here, you also know how to begin to respond. What Isaiah is doing is giving you a place to stand so that you don't fall all over the place. He's giving you a foothold to enable you to regain your balance. You know, providence can send a great wind. It seems almost to blow you off your feet and you're instantly disturbed and perturbed. Everything seems to have vanished, all is crashing down. Isaiah says, here's a rock on which to stand. Here's a place to stand. And from that foothold, to regain your poise and your balance and your steadiness. To enable you to then withstand all the buffetings that providence has sent you. Then secondly, studying God takes time. That word behold that Isaiah uses tells us that. Behold. It means to stop, look, listen, study, understand. Behold, you have it in John. Behold, what manner of love. What's he saying? Stop and consider and ponder and meditate upon this particular truth that I said before you. Don't run over it quickly. You know what our trouble is? We read too fast. We're in too much of a hurry. Now there are some can read fast and they've got great minds and they can remember the previous sentence they just read. So they can read really fast. But whether you're a fast reader or a slow reader, you still need to study. To think. Don't be in a hurry. Don't be in a rush. Isaiah says what you need to do. You need to test yourself. Well, what do I really think about God? What do I really know about God? What should I know about God? How should I be thinking about God? What am I to do with this knowledge? I am to apply it. I am to use it. I am to wait upon the Lord. You have a wonderful example of all of this in Exodus 14, verse 13. The context, of course, the Israelites have left Egypt. And then Pharaoh changed his mind. He went after them. Verse 10, Pharaoh drew nigh. The children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is it not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt? See how they're arguing. Oh, it's all dreadful. It's all calamitous. We've got the sea in front of us. We've got the Egyptians behind us. We're in a fix. We can't move. There's no escape. They're agitated. Then they start to slander Moses. Then they start to reinterpret the truth that Moses had brought to them. He said, you told us nothing but lies. You brought us here to kill us. See how instantly they changed their minds. What a tragedy. They changed their minds too quickly. Moses said unto the people, fear ye not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. Moses knew God. That was the difference. Let's just wait upon God. Providence has changed our circumstances in a manner we had never thought of. When we left Egypt, all looked wonderful. It's just a great march to Canaan. And then in an instant, providence changed everything around. And all was black. Moses said, listen. If you knew God, you wouldn't think like that. And that's our problem. There are times we say and think things that we ought not to say and think. It's because we don't know God as we should. Behold. See how often that word occurs in this chapter. Behold, behold, behold. It's a call to study. To think about God. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. What calamitous changes may occur. And then he says in verse 10, be still and know that I am God. You need to take time to study God. To get to grips with the revelation that God has given you of himself. I meet some people, and as they get older, you can see certain facets about them. They've gone through life, they've never read a thing, they spent all their time either reading the sports or watching television. So by the time they get to 75 and 80, their mind is dead and empty. Don't you get to 70 or 80 with an empty head. Don't even get to 20, 30, 40, whatever decade comes along without reading and thinking about God. Study. He gives you 24 hours a day. No one can say, I haven't got enough time. You can't say it. 24 hours. Now you can break it up any way you like. But you do have enough time to think about God. To study God. It takes time. And Isaiah says, behold God. He's saying, stop. Think. Listen. Learn. How much have you learned about God? How much should you have learned about God? Isaiah, speaking to these dear people, in the midst of all their calamities, God has said, Isaiah, go to my people. They need comforting. Bring them this message. Get them to lift their gaze from themselves to heaven. study the grandeur and the glory of God. Amen.